We ready back there? All right, let's get started then. In our last study, we saw the apostles' third arrest and their second trial before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel. Now, the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin wanted to kill them. Acts 5:33 says they were cut to the quick, intending to slay them. It was their desire, let's just kill these apostles. They were so adamant about them violating their orders. But a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel talked them out of it. So instead of killing them, they beat them and they let them go, warning them not to speak anymore. So the apostles, we saw last week, left the council beaten, bleeding, and rejoicing. I said last week, theologically I understand that, practically I don't know that I do. They had done everything in their power to shut these men up, and these men just keep on preaching. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had told them that when they were persecuted, they were to rejoice, and that is exactly what we see them doing here. And chapter 5 ends with these words, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now remember, they leave the council, they have been beaten, they are bloody, told not to preach anymore, and it says, "And every day in the temple," right back in the very ground that the Sanhedrin controlled, continuing to preach. They didn't miss a beat. It didn't slow them down. They didn't hesitate. They kept right on doing what God had called them to do. They kept on evangelizing, and as they did, the church continues to grow. We see the first verse in chapter 6 says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," so they keep preaching, the church is growing. It says, "A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." As the apostles are teaching, we see the church continues this numerical growth, and it leads to like an overload for the apostles in the administration of the common fund for the poor. As a result, the Grecian widows are being overlooked. They're not getting their daily food distribution. This results in murmuring, and this murmuring is a threat to the church. The first internal problem that the church faced was what? Remember, we did this a couple weeks ago. What was their first internal problem? Remember the couple, Ananias and Sapphira, lying about the fact that of their giving, trying to make themselves look better than they were? It was a form of hypocrisy there. Well, God judged them. The Scripture says they had all things in common in Acts 2:44. It says they were of one heart and one soul in 4:32. Just describing the unity of this church. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira. God judges them. And then in Acts 5:12, it says again that they were all with one accord. But now again, the unity of this church is threatened because of the murmuring of some of its members. And again, money seems to be at the heart of this matter, as it was with the case with Ananias and Sapphira. But this time what's interesting is God doesn't judge them, which He very easily could have done, but instead the cause of the murmuring is corrected and a unity is restored. Now I want to spend some time on verse 1 this morning, and then we'll move quickly through these other 6 verses, because I think if we understand 1, the rest of them will flow pretty quickly together. First of all, the name here, the disciples. This occurs for the first time in Acts. It's the first time Luke uses it in Acts. It's the Greek mathetes. It literally means a learner. Now remember, we've said in the Hebrew culture in their day, a disciple is somebody who more than anything else in their life wants to be like Jesus. They're a learner. They're a follower. We use that term disciple today way too loosely compared to how the Scripture uses it. More than anything, they wanted to be like Jesus. These apostles were. We saw that last week. Jesus said, "When you're persecuted, you rejoice." That's exactly what they did. Beaten and bleeding, they rejoice. They are following their master. This is one of the most common designations in the gospel for followers of Jesus Christ. outside the gospel, though it's only found in Acts. Now, they're facing a problem here, and the problem which arose originated because of the growth in the church. The church was just exploding, it was taking off, and it resulted in some administration problems because there were segments of the congregation that weren't having their physical needs met because of this. Now, the Jerusalem church consisted of two major groups, the native Hebrews and the Hellenistic Jews. The native Hebrews were born and raised in the land of Israel. They primarily spoke Hebrew, but they would have also spoken Greek, I think, as a commercial language. The Hellenistic Jews would have been those whose ancestors were dispersed in the Babylonian captivity. They lived outside of Israel. They were coming back. They would have been born outside of Israel. They would have primarily spoken Greek. These Jews, these Hellenistic Jews, were drawn back to Israel because of their Jewish faith. And because of the expectation of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom, they would come back to Jerusalem. They would have spoken the native tongue. They would have brought the customs of their land back. Now, there's a lot of debate about these two groups and what really separated them. Most people make it an issue of language. I think that from what I can see from my studies, both these groups were probably bilingual. They probably both spoke Hebrew and they both spoke Greek. Although the Hebrews, you know, would be more using the Hebrew as their main language. I think the distinction between them is not linguistic and it's not even geographic, Palestine or the diaspora. Rather, it's the cultural differences. They were culturally Hebrew and everything that involved, but these people who, these Hellenistic Jews that came back from the diaspora, they brought a lot of the Greek culture with them. They had adopted so much of this culture. They'd been away from their homeland for so long, but they remained Hebrew in their theology. And these groups would, as is the same in our culture, they would tend to band together culturally. You know, they felt more at home with groups that, you know, kind of spoke Greek and had the Greek cultures. So there was literally synagogues you would go who were Hebrew in their synagogue, and that was, you know, for those who were native of the land. And there was literally Hellenistic synagogues where these Hellenistic Jews would meet, and we'll get more into that next week as we go on in this story. And so they would tend to, you know, segregate and go to those synagogues that were more to their flavor. Now, for the most part, the Hebrews tended to regard the Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers with Greek culture. And the Hellenists regarded the Hebrews as holier-than-thou traditionalists. So within Judaism, frequent tensions between these two groups would arise. And this cultural problem carried over into the church because both of these groups, the native Hebrews and the Hellenistic Jews, they were all there at Pentecost. And when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, people from both groups were saved. Now they're all in the church. But they have a problem. And the problem is that their widows are being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. This is just a logistic problem that happens, but this logistic problem causes a sin problem. See, to be a widow in the first century was very different than it might be in our culture. It was very difficult to survive just on the basis of life at that time. So it was the responsibility of the church to make sure that these widows were cared for, that they had shelter, that they had food, that they were safe, and they were protected. Now, the Jews had a great sense of responsibility for those among them who were poor. And in the synagogue, it was a routine custom for two collectors, they were called, to go around the market and the private homes every Friday morning, and they would make a collection for the needy. This would be obtained partly in money and partly in goods, and later that day that these goods and money would be distributed to those who had need. Some would be temporarily in need because of loss of a job or whatever. Others would be permanently in need. These widows that were permanently in need, they would take them enough food for 14 days so they could have two meals each day for the 7 days until the next Friday when they came back. And this was called the basket. It was part of the synagogue. It was part of their worship at that time. They cared for those people that were poor. In addition to this, there was like a house-to-house collection that was made daily for those who had a pressing need. So if some special need came up, this was called the bowl of the poor. And they would do it on a daily basis if they needed to get the money to help these poor people out. Now, once these Jewish widows or these Hellenistic widows became Christians, they were immediately desynagogued. They're kicked out of the synagogue. And so the synagogue is no longer providing for them now. So now what do they do? So immediately the church, of course, realizes this problem and they start taking care of the widows. The Christian community immediately takes up the needs and begins to provide for them. Now, with the rapid growth of the church, I mean, we're thinking 20, 25, 30,000 by now. Some of these widows are falling through the cracks. They're not being taken care of. They're neglected in the daily serving of food. And this is a problem. Now, let's back up a minute here. Where did the Jews come up with this idea that the widows were to be cared for? Okay, it's all right. The Tanakh is just loaded. They got the idea from God. All right? Now listen. Our feministic society hates this, but I believe that Scripture tells us that God has designed women to be cared for by men. I know, Garrett, run, Garrett. Garrett, you need to stay in here and protect me, all right? I believe, and we'll debate this if you have a problem, but if you have a problem, you just need to readjust your thinking. I believe that women are to be under the protection, under the provision, under the care of their father or their husband. Women are nowhere in Scripture, in principle or in example, taught that they are to provide for themselves. Women are to be cared for. Let me give you some Hebrew Scriptures that may help you see this. And this might be a little painful, but understand this is the Word of God. Speaking of Egypt's weakness, Isaiah says this: in that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble, they will be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He is going to wave over them. Isaiah here is emphasizing that Egypt is vulnerable. Egypt is unprotected and Egypt is weak. That's God. So He says they're like women. They're weak. Now that's what God said. I didn't say that, okay? Don't get upset with me, women. This is the Word of God. Now speaking of Babylon, Jeremiah said this: a sword against their horses and against their chariots, and against all the foreigners and all the midst of her, and they will become women. A sword against her treasures, and they will be plundered. God is here saying that when He moves against Babylon, Babylon is going to be weak. Babylon is going to be helpless. Babylon is going to be like a woman. Now, you know, guys, this is still, even though our culture has become so feministic, this is still in our culture. Because you know, guys, when you sit and there's another guy and he's not manning up, what do you say? Quit being such a girl, you know? Quit acting like a woman, you know, when we call him the man up, all right? So this is not, that's biblical, guys. That comes right from the Scriptures, okay? Jeremiah 51:30 says, "The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken." Here He is saying that their might has failed. They were in weakness, and therefore He says they're like women. Speaking against Nineveh, Nahum says this: "Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open, wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gates' bars." So He's saying that like women, they cannot defend themselves. Listen, women, according to God, are the weaker vessel. Peter says that. God the Creator created women as the weaker vessel. Whether women like to admit it, whether they, you know, want to accept it or not, it doesn't make any difference. God has designed women with a strong need to have provision and protection given to them by a man in exchange for loving service rendered to that man. That's how God has laid it out. Now listen, God is committed to the care of women, and so should His people be. And we see this all through the Scripture. Because they are the weaker vessel, God cares for them, and He wants His people to care for them. Eliphaz, when trying to condemn Job and explain why Job is having so much problem in his life, says this to Job, "You have sent widows away empty." You know, he was trying to accuse Job of the worst sin he could think of. He wanted to just really slam him. He said, "Job, you are so rotten you sent widows away." Speaking against their sins of Judah, God says this, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." This was a great sin in God's eyes, not to care for women who had no one to care for them. Women are always to be the special object of protection, provision, and care. And when they have no man, when they are widows, they are under the special care and protection of God. Now notice what God says to His people Israel. In Exodus 22:22, He says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he cries, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." God says that He's going to come against those who mistreat widows. In the ancient society, they didn't have a social security system. The widows, the fatherless had no one to protect, no one to care for them. God always took up their cause, and He wanted His people to do the same thing. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." So the Scripture all through the Tanakh teaches that God provides for widows. They were allowed to glean the fields after the harvest, according to Deuteronomy 24:19 and following. They were also to share a portion of the third year tithe, the Levite's tithe, according to Deuteronomy 26:12. The Scripture says God blesses those who help and honor them, according to Isaiah 1:17, Jeremiah 7:6. God rebukes and punishes those who hurt them, Deuteronomy 24:17, Zechariah 7:10, Job 24:3. We must see, it's really difficult not to be able to see as you read through the Tanakh, that God cares for widows. They are near, they are dear to His heart. And the nation Israel therefore sought to care for widows because they understood the heart of God. They understood the Scriptures. And Jewish law laid down that at the time of his marriage, a man had to make provision for his wife should she become a widow. At the time of their marriage, he had to make sure he had enough stuff put away. If something would happen to him, she could be cared for. Now we see in our text in Acts 6:1 that the first ministry in the early church, the first organized ministry taking place here, is the care for widows. People, I think that tells us something. They didn't start a building program. They didn't start a Christian school. They're not starting a daycare. They are taking care of widows. Ignatius said this, "Let not widows be neglected. After the Lord, be thou their guardian." We are to care for those who have no one to take care of them. God cares for the widows. The Scriptures make this clear. The nation of Israel cared for widows because God did make it clear. And as we look at the Gospels, we see the same thing in the life of Jesus. Jesus cared for widows. You know, as He was dying on the cross, what was His concern? Lazarus, take care of my mom. He made sure that His mother was provided for. I mean, He's dying, He's being tortured, He's in agony. He's making sure there's someone to take care of His mother. There's a great story in Luke 7 about Jesus that I think so clearly shows us His care for the widows. It says, "And it came about soon afterwards that He went in a city called Nain, and His disciples were going along with Him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as He approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." Get that, people. This is the only son. There's nobody else to care for this woman. She's a widow. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her. Well, why the issue here? There was probably plenty of funerals He saw. But here's a widow. She's got nobody else to care for her. This is her only provider, her only caregiver. And now He's laying in His box and He's dead, so the Lord has compassion. And He said to her, "Don't weep." And He came up and He touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Here you go. Take care of your mom. Incredible. You know, we read that story, we think, wow, neat, he raised a man. Yeah, there's much more to it though. There's a functional issue here that He's taking care of. He's providing for widows. Jesus cared for widows. And so should the church, the new Israel. We're to do the same thing. James 1:27 says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." The word religion here, thraiskeia, it has to do with the performance of worship. Outward manifestations of worship. I hate that word religion. I think this is a bad translation. Religion is an abomination, I think, to God. This is talking about worship. And pure and undefiled worship boils down to two things, people. This is what he's saying here in James. Two things. Love and holiness. Love and holiness. Love is not an abstract emotion. It's not some kind of feeling. We are to move on that. And the word visit here denotes more than just a friendly social call. In Jewish usage, it commonly denoted a visit with the aim of caring, supplying for the needs of the one visited. In other words, you're visiting them so you can help them. That's the idea. Orphans and widows represented, again, the two most needy classes in ancient society. So he says, this is real worship. Taking care of people who have needs. That's worship. And keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Love and holiness. These people had lost their protector, their provider. They were subject to affliction. They were to be cared for. And James tells us that pure religion is caring for them. It's taking care of them. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul goes into a very lengthy discussion on the church's responsibility to care for widows. And this is a very pertinent word, I think, for the church today. The 21st century church desperately needs to hear this message. 1 Timothy 5:3 through 16, the underlying thought here is unstated in the text, but it's underlying that God has designed women as the weaker vessel, and therefore they are to be cared for. 1 Timothy 5:3 says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." Now this letter was written to instruct believers how to conduct themselves in the church, according to chapter 3, verse 14 through 15 of 1 Timothy. Paul says, "I write, you know, so if I don't get there, you'll know how to conduct yourself in the house of God," which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he's telling you, this is how to conduct yourself in the church. One of the things he says, take care of widows. That's what the church is to be doing. So honoring widows is a basic function of the church's ministry. We are to care for them. Verse 3 says we are to honor widows. Now, let me say that this text goes on to give us great detail. We're not going to expound this whole text, but 1 Timothy 5 goes on to say, you know, how to know which widows to care for, the widows that are widows indeed. It lays out great detail of who the widow indeed is and how she's to be taken on, the church role and provided for, and all the things there. But what I want you to just see here is that God is stressing that widows are to be cared for. Now, the word widow here, I think, is much broader than we may think in our culture. We think of a widow as someone, their husband died, okay, they're a widow. The Greek word for widow here includes that, but it's not limited to that. Widow is from the noun chera, which is the feminine form of the adjective cheros, and it means bereft, robbed, having suffered loss. She is alone, basically, is what he's saying. This is a woman who is alone. She doesn't have a husband. Now, this includes a woman who has lost her husband in any fashion. Death, divorce, desertion, or prison. A woman is bereft when she is without a husband. That's the word widow. And this expands, I think, our responsibility greatly. We are to care for women who have no man to care for them. It doesn't matter what happened to them. He didn't have to die. He could have just deserted them. Now, I think that for the most part, the church today has abdicated its responsibility. And we have abandoned true religion, and we are so busy in man-made religion. The church today is so busy building monuments to men, elaborate superstructures, and quasi-Christian Disneylands, that we don't care for what's really important to the heart of God, and that is to take care of those who are needy. Much of the church today is like the scribes of Luke 20, which devour widows' households instead of taking care for them. I was in a church once when it was involved in the building program. They went to the different widows and tried to get them to donate large sums of money. And I thought, something is desperately wrong with this picture. Now, if you have trouble accepting these principles, it's because you're part of a society that has been victimized by a godless, Christless, non-biblical philosophy of living. You know, what we're seeing in our society today is a result of the French Revolution. They believed in a society where it was absolutely equality. It was classless. It was a godless kind of human existence. And the church, instead of rejecting that, has bought into it. Wholeheartedly. And there's been a lot of debate about this over the whole thing with Sarah Palin. Personally, my conviction is she's a mom with young children. She'd be home taking care of her kids. That's my personal conviction, all right? Now, politically, I think she's the best candidate out there, okay? She's better than any guy out there running. But I think that her role is different than running the country. All right, let's go back to Acts. The church in Jerusalem, which was very young at this time. I mean, they're just a couple months old as a church. They'd already organized a program for feeding widows, and Luke refers to it as the daily serving of food. Is not really in the text. It's added by the translators just to make it, you know, understandable to us. But it's, you know, they overlooked in the daily serving. Now, the neglect of the Hellenistic widows seems to have been the result of just its rapid growth. It says, while the disciples were increasing in number, the complaint arose because they were missing out on this. So the church is growing, so they're like, problem arises, and then people start complaining about the problem. Now, this grumbling of the Hellenistic community is directed against the native Hebrews. It's not directed to the other widows. It's not really directed towards those who are in charge, the apostles, but it's toward the entire community of the native Hebrews. I see this as evidence of a strong class, so to speak, a cultural cold war between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews. You know, they're kind of murmuring against the other side there. Now, the word complaint here is worth stopping and looking at. Again, a bad translation. Complaint? No, that doesn't even cut it. This is not what this... It's not like, hey, we got a little concern here. We'd like to talk to you about this concern we have. No, we'd like to bring this to your attention. This is a very, very negative word. It is always used negatively. It is always translated, or should always be translated, grumbling. Luke uses the Greek word gangousmos. You familiar with that word? You should be. We are very familiar with it. Gangousmos means a sullen discontent, a murmuring, a criticism. This is an onomatopoetic word. Some of you who are not too far from school still remember what that means, right? You know what onomatopoeia is? Word that sounds like buzz, zip, zing, gogosmos. You're just grumbling because things aren't going the way you want them to go. It describes that low, threatening, discontent muttering of a mob who distrusts their leader and just they're on the verge of an uprising. Listen, this word is always associated with rebellion. In the Greek of the sacred writers, it has a special connection. It is the word used of the rebellious murmuring of the children of Israel in their desert wanderings. That's very significant in our text. This is the new Israel, remember? The new Israel, just like the old, still grumbling, right? They're still grumbling. Every reference to gogosmos, grumbling in the Bible, is looked upon as sin. In 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul's talking about the Hebrew people and the Tanakh and their tendency to consistently grumble before God, this is the word he uses there. He says, nor grumble, gogosmos, as some of them did and were destroyed of the destroyer. You go back and read through the Scriptures about the grumbling of Israel, and what did God do when they grumbled? He killed them. He wiped out tens of thousands of people. Why? Not for adultery, not for murder, not for some heinous sin, and as far as we look at it, they were grumbling. The things we do every day. Just grumbling, and God wiped them out because He hates it. Because people, listen, all murmuring is against God. All murmuring is against God. It's not against anybody else. It's directed to God. God controls the universe. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. If you don't like your circumstances and you're complaining about them, you're complaining to Him. It's an emotional rejection of His providence. It's an emotional rejection of the circumstances that He has chosen for your life. Now, I'm sure that you're all familiar with this in your own life. If you're not, if you're perfect, I know you're familiar with it in your kids. You know, you tell your kids, take out the trash. And they do it. But it's, oh, my gosh, God, go with my, you know. Go to bed. Yeah, they go, but it's grumbling all the way. People, this is rebellion. And it is a sin. In Philippians 2:14, Paul says, do all things without gogosmos. The Greek text here literally reads, all things do without complaining. Should we just sit and meditate on that for a while? All things do without complaining. Wow, that cut our vocabulary in half, wouldn't it? I mean, it's incredible how many things we complain about. All things do. This applies to you. This applies to me. We're to do all things without complaining, but do we? Hardly. Social critic Christopher Lash says this, every age develops its own particular form of pathology which expresses an exaggerated form its underlying character structure. Now, I think the pathology of our day is narcissistic self-indulgence. Remember Narcissus from Greek mythology? Was this really handsome fellow who fell in love with himself? Looked in the pool and he saw himself and he goes, well, that's a handsome guy there. You know, and he basically falls in love with himself. I think in our current psychoanalysis, the word narcissism is used to mean excessive self-love. And I think that characterizes our society. We feed on self-indulgence. I mean, basically, people, we are the richest people on the planet. We have everything you could imagine and we still gripe and complain over what we don't have. We are rarely, if ever, satisfied. And that is a sin. It's got to be, especially coming from Americans. And as I already commented, what's interesting to me here in this text, now remember, we're seeing here in Acts the new Israel emerging. Old Israel is fading out. They are dying off. The new Israel, the church of God, is coming into being. And you know the old Israel was so characterized by murmuring. That's all they did. Well, here we see the new Israel and the same thing. Now listen, the new Israel has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They've been placed in the body of Christ. They've been redeemed. They've been justified. And here they are, murmuring. And this murmuring could be very deadly to the unity of the church. So the apostles take action. All right, let's move here. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, the apostles aren't saying here, guys, we are way too good to serve tables. By serving tables, they don't mean, you know, they got their little waiter outfit on. Yes, ma'am, can I get you dinner? No, it's the idea of administration of the widow's need. The table was literally a thing that they used to put the money on or to sort out what was going where. It doesn't have this idea of waiters, okay? And they're not saying we're too good to do that. That's not what they're saying here. Notice here that it says the 12. We can skip over that. I mean, that's not a big deal, right? This is the only time in the book of Acts they're called the 12. And I think it's specifically to tell us here that the 12, the apostles, have a different mission. They have a mission given them from God, and it's not to wait tables. All right? They had been commissioned by God to preach the gospel and to lay the foundation of the church. Writing to Gentiles, Paul said this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built," or being built, it's present tense, "being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Himself being the very cornerstone, in whom the building being fitted together is growing." See here, this building, this new temple of God, this is a spiritual temple because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And people, He is not a stone, He's a literal person. It's built on Him. Then the apostles come next. And we're building this foundation for the spiritual household of God to inhabit His church. And the apostles are laying the foundation. The foundation is the Word of God. People, at this time, the New Testament Scriptures, we have them, they're not written. None of it's written. But the apostles are laying it down. They are teaching it. They are giving the New Testament teaching. They're going and teaching the church what God would have for them. It was vital to the church that the apostles continue to do this. They not be hindered from that. You know, it is vital that the Word of God be taught. And thus those whom God has called to teach the Word in a congregation need to devote the time to study and prayer to effectively teach the Word of God. We got a lot of people teaching today who aren't putting in any preparation, and therefore what they're teaching is not biblical. And they're doing more harm than good to the church. The apostle said, listen, we're teaching. We've got to devote ourselves to that. We can't be doing other things. In verse 3, he says, "But we'll tell you what to do. Select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So he says, "I want you to choose seven men." Now remember, seven to a Hebrew is a sacred number. It means completion, totality. This is God's people. This group they're putting together is a perfect group to care for these widows. Notice that the apostles here aren't choosing seven men. They delegated that job to the congregation after giving them the qualifications. The congregation brought back seven men to the apostles, and then they validate that choice. Now, the 12 specifically indicated that men here are to be selected for this task. If ever there was a place for women officers in the church, this would have been it. I mean, they're appointing these men over women's ministry. But he says, "I want you to get men. The leaders must be men, and they must be men of good reputation." That means not only within the church, but without the church. They have to be men who are looked upon as men who are godly men, who have a good reputation, known for caring for people. They have to be full of the Spirit. This means to be controlled by the Spirit. They're men whose lives are devoted to the will of God. Are they students of the Word? Are they men who know how to take the Word of God and apply it to a situation that comes along? Do they know the Scriptures well enough to give answers and to solve problems from the Word of God? That's what he is saying here. They need to be men who are controlled by the Spirit of God. They need to apply Scriptures to the situations that they will face. You know, a spiritual person builds his life on God's Word in dependence through prayer. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, put it this way, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." The final decision rested with the apostles. He says, "whom we may put in charge of this task." In other words, the apostles are going to give them, you know, they're going to designate them to that, but they want the congregation to bring them in. So they're the ones, they have the final authority here. It rested with them. Now, in verse 4 he says, "but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." It's the same Greek word here, diakonia, that's used for both serving in 6:1 and ministry here in 6:4. And the idea behind it in both places is service, whether practical or spiritual. They're saying, we're going to serve the Word, you serve the tables, you take care of these widows' needs. So the Scriptures teach that teaching the Word required total commitment, that those who do it shouldn't be encumbered with earning a separate living. Listen, he said, we're going to devote ourselves to this one task. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:14. He says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now the context here in Corinthians pertains to paying the preacher. Look at verse 11. It says, if we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? And if someone teaches God's word, they're saying you should care for their material needs so they can really devote themselves to study so they can actually teach. Galatians 6:6 says, let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. The commands here to provide for the needs of those who teach God's word, I think, illustrate the preoccupation of the person who's teaching needs to be with that. That's why the disciples says we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. The apostles wouldn't allow the problem of the threats from the Sanhedrin to deter them, and they're not going to allow some side issue that is a very important issue to deter them either. And they're not saying it's not important to take care of the widows. They're not saying that at all. They're saying, listen, we got to stick to the task that is ours. We've been called to this. The Word of God and prayer were not simply the priority of the apostles. Remember, this was a priority of this church. Look at Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Giving attention to the Word of God and to prayer should be the priority of every believer, people. The only difference between the saints is that a few are to devote themselves to this as a job, while others are to devote themselves to this as a call, not as a calling, as an occupation, but just to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're called that to that as a Christian, to know the Word of God. You know, what is it that keeps us from this? What is it that keeps us from being devoted as they were to the Word of God in prayer? You know, I wish I could say it was such an important issue as we're busy taking care of widows. We're so busy caring for widows, we often don't have time for the Scriptures. But that's not it, is it? You know, we are so sidetracked by so many things, you know, video, TV, so many outside things that take us away from the study of the Word of God. But as believers, that is our calling. We are all called to know the Scriptures, to spend time in prayer, learning who God is, what He wants from us, learning what He has done for us. Verse 5 says, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Then they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These seven men, what's interesting here, they all have Greek names, indicating that they're probably Hellenists themselves. So the people and the apostles show really great sensitivity here. And they say, you know what? The problem is the Hellenistic widows are not being taken care of. We're going to designate seven guys. They're all Hellenistic. Let's let them take care of it. That way, you know, there's not going to be any problems. And I think it just shows that they really care. It was a mistake. They didn't mean to neglect these widows. It wasn't something intentional. So they're saying, you guys got a heart problem. You found the problem. We're going to put you in charge of taking care of this situation, and we won't even have to think about it again. And as soon as they chose these men, there's no longer any dissension. They entrusted them with the responsibility to work it out within their own ranks, indicating that they trust them to solve that problem. Now, except for Stephen and Philip, who we're going to read about in the coming weeks and months, we don't hear about any more of these men at all. That's it. That's all you'll hear about them. Nicholas says was a proselyte. That means he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, a heathen Greek. But he had come to believe in the God of Israel. He had also received circumcision, and consequently he was a proselyte of the covenant. See, if he had only been a proselyte of the gate, the Jews really couldn't even associate with him. So here we have these men who have been assigned to take care of these tasks. Like I said, we're going to read a lot more, well, not a lot more about Stephen, but we're going to read more about Stephen and Philip as their ministry expands from here on out. Verse 6 says, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying for them, they laid their hands on them." So these seven men are brought to the apostles who prayed for them. They laid their hands on them. Let me ask you a question here. Why are they laying their hands on them? What's the point of that? Well, some say it's a sign of oneness or identification, and that really is true, all right? Laying on of hands in the Tanakh would evidence identification. When you took a sacrifice in, you put your hand on the sacrifice, identifying with that sacrifice, all right? When they would appoint men to office, they would lay their hands on them, thus saying, we are identifying with them. They are representatives of us. So maybe that's what they're doing, saying they're representatives. But that could be true. But here's what we have to understand. When Luke often talks about the placing on of hands, he does it to signify the conveying of miraculous power. And I think that might be the case here, because in verse 8, Stephen immediately manifests such power. Look at verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." See, Luke uses the laying on of hands in most cases to indicate that miraculous power or healing was being conveyed. Remember, these 12 were special, we said, in the sense that they had these miraculous powers. Now I think they're saying, okay, we're sharing this, we're passing on, we're delegating some authority and some power to these men who are going to help us with the ministry that we are carrying on. And there's many passages in Acts that where we see this laying on of hands has to do with the transference of miraculous power. Nowhere in this chapter of Acts are these men called deacons. Many people are going to, you read this and they'll say, oh, these are the first deacons. These are prototype deacons. The Scripture doesn't say that. These men were servants. They were serving. There's no doubt about that. But there's no mention of them being deacons here. Certainly they're doing things that, you know, deacons don't do. So I don't know where that came from. Paul's going to describe the ministry of deacons in 1 Timothy 3. He's going to lay that out. People say, well, maybe these were prototypes. I don't know. But the text doesn't say that. All right, the text doesn't connect them with the deacon ministry. They are obviously, you know, more in the sense of evangelists. We're going to see Stephen preaching. We're going to see Philip preaching. They're doing miracles and signs. So they're not just, you know, servants taking care of tables, making sure administrative stuff's done. These guys are being used of God in a very, very powerful way. And verse 7 says, "And the word of God kept on spreading." Verse 1 opened with the disciples were increasing, the church is growing. Verse 7, it says, "And the word of God kept on spreading." We got a little blimp along the way. We got a problem here. Murmuring. Murmuring's dealt with. Problem is solved. The church is continuing to grow, continuing to go forth. And then look what it says. "A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." I think this is included here to show us that the church is becoming the new temple of God, the new Israel. The priests are coming on board with this. Now, these are people are the ordinary priests. These guys are far removed from the chief priest that we've been looking at, the political, self-indulgent political figures. These are just your ordinary guys in the worship of God. Many of them just very humble, holy men like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, men who would be readily convinced of the truth of the gospel. So the priests are now coming on board. They were discovering that Jesus was the key, the fulfillment of all their sacrifices. Can you imagine these men giving their lives to the priesthood and offering these sacrifices day after day, and now understanding Jesus is the fulfillment? These animals that we're killing, this blood that is being shed, all just pointed to Him. The reality is here. And the excitement of these priests coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see this, just read the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was pointed to. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover. Passover, a huge feast for Israel. Now these priests are realizing the Passover lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled, it is complete. And they're coming on board, and they're becoming part of the church. And the church continues to grow. These disciples are beaten, and it doesn't affect them a bit. They got internal problems. They stop, they deal with them, and the church is continuing to go forward. Now, people, what I want you to see here, there's a very obvious transition taking place in chapter 6. The transition here is from Jerusalem to Samaria. Remember what he told them? You're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. They've been in Jerusalem. They have literally filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. The priests are even getting saved. And now we see a transition. It's going from Jerusalem to Samaria. It's going from the native Hebrews to the Hellenistic Jews. And verse 7 literally concludes Luke's record of the witness in Jerusalem. From that city, the gospel is now going to spread out to the rest of Judea. It's going to expand to Samaria. It's going to expand to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is just a phase now. This just Jerusalem phase is beginning to end. We're moving now more into the Hellenistic culture. And we're going to see that the gospel just continues to expand and reach out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to look at your word. Father, I thank you for this beautiful text and for the underlying theme here, though, of your love and your care for the widows and those who cannot, Lord, provide for themselves. Father, help us to take stock of our own understanding of worship and ministry, Father. May we prioritize our own life, Lord, that it would line up with your priorities. May we realize what you have truly called us to. Often it's not glamorous. But Father, may we be involved in those things that you are, that are close to your heart, Father. The care for those who can't take care of themselves. Lord, we thank you that as we look at this early church, we see it continue to go forward unhindered. We thank you for the examples we see in these early disciples, Lord, who are literally fearless in the face of persecution and death, proclaiming the gospel. Men and women who cared more about the mission than their own comfort. God, help us to understand that. Give us a glimpse, Lord, of what it means to be more concerned for our mission than our comfort. May we, Lord, today have that same zeal. May we, with enthusiasm and love, reach out to the community in which you have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Ladies, will you come back up here? Any questions this morning on the text? Jesse.
Why do you think the disciples had the congregation choose the
70? Okay, good question. He asked, why did the apostles have the congregation choose the 7? I don't really know. I think they wanted the congregation involved. I think instead of just them delegating, I think they probably understood that the congregation knew these people. And so they had some participation. I think it's a good picture of leadership. You know, the apostles are the leaders. They're designated by God to do this work. But they're not just saying, we're putting these men in charge and you just submit to them. They're saying, look, you guys pick out, here's what we're looking for. We want some men of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit. You know these men. You appoint some people to that, and we'll. So they got them involved, which is great leadership, man. The whole congregation's on board now. They picked out these people, and they appointed them, and they said, "Yep, these are the good men." And so the congregation really has no problem submitting to these men now because that's their choice. So I think that made things just. I think it's wisdom. I think it just made things move a whole lot smoother here. Because they could have said, hey, we have been designated by God to lead this church, and here's the men. They didn't do that. Good leadership. Very good leadership. You know, good some good principles there. You get your, you know, it's just like a husband and wife. The husband has been designated as the head of the family. If he's smart, he consults with his wife before making decisions. He still makes the decision he needs to make, but he consults first. Get some input, right? Mm-hmm. That's how it goes, right? Any other questions this morning? Everybody understand that? No problem. No questions. All right, let's stand together. Let's continue.
We sing made to worship people. That's what we were created to do, to worship God. And now I've got a little bit better understanding what this is about. Worshiping God is living a life of holiness unto Him and loving others. Let's sing made to worship.
God on high stepped down into time and wrote the story of His love for everyone. He has filled our hearts with wonder so that we always remember you and I were made to worship. You and I are called to love. You and I are forgiven and free. You and I embrace surrender. You and I choose to believe. You and I will see who we were meant to be. Gift from God that we receive. Brought to life, we opened up our eyes to see the majesty and glory of the King. He has filled our hearts with the wonder so that we always you and I are called to love. You and I are forgiven and free. You and I embrace surrender. You and I choose to believe. You and I will see who we were meant to be. And even the rocks cry out, and even the heavens shout at the sound of His holy name. So let every voice sing out, and let every knee bow down. He is worthy of